Good evening. Thank you, each one, for coming out this evening. Maybe just we can turn to Romans chapter 5. Just thinking about the last, I guess, three messages that we would have heard from the pulpit. I enjoyed what Billy shared this morning about repentance. You know, he shared what is repentance, and he talked about agreeing with God that we're wrong. And my goal tonight is to look at revival, or personal revival, I suppose. Different ways that we can see from Scripture that we are often falling away from God, and then coming back to him, and then falling away again, just as the Israelites did, kind of that pattern of God's people to fall away and return. Thinking about what Dan spoke about last Sunday morning on John 3, and just about being born again, or born from above, or having the Holy Spirit coming into our lives and changing us, and how that affects kind of that cycle of falling away and coming back. And then even to what Robbie McGregor was talking about wrestling with God, you know, when as he's trying to purify us. We heard about Jacob wrestling with God, and he wouldn't leave until God gave him that blessing. And I'm just wondering, you know, are we wrestling against God, or are we wrestling against our flesh to become better? And so maybe before we look at Romans chapter 5, we'll just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for each one that's here tonight. We pray that a blessing on each one for coming. We think of those who are unable to make it out because of illness, that you just have a hand of comfort upon them. We think of those who maybe don't attend meetings as faithfully for whatever reason. We pray that maybe you'd stir their hearts to be more faithful to the meetings. And each one of us, even that's here too, that we would have a yearning, as Billy shared with us this morning, to gather together and to be of one mind and to look to you together. And we just pray these things and pray for your word to go forth here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're just going to look at Romans 5. We're going to look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that sin, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death has died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought to death, from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. There's a lot of amazing verses in that passage just talking about not being under law, being under grace, being dead to sin, being alive to Christ, never to die again. My goal is more or less, instead of to try to hammer home one point, but maybe tonight to kind of look at a broad view at many different passages and ideas, and maybe that would help fuel some reading and digging for you all at home. We're not, and hopefully we'll see this later in the passages that we'll read. We're not called to just come here once a week or twice a week or however many times and get all of our sustenance from this building. We're supposed to be at home doing our own digging and doing our own reading and building up our own lives with the Word of God. And so maybe my hope tonight is that something that is shared might make, you know, might trigger something in your minds to want to research and dig it up and do more reading yourselves. And what kind of, we're going to look at the high places in Israel and kind of what those mean. And the what got me onto this topic was down at Senior Teens, and some of you were there, Martin touched on this kind of idea of high places that we see mentioned in the Old Testament. And it really made me, I always was wondering, you know, we see it mentioned so often, especially in 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, this idea of high places and people going there to worship. And I always wondered, like, was there some like magical or some mysticism to just like this, like elevated hills or certain places where they were closer to, you know, the demonic realm or something? Like, I kind of had this magical idea in my head. And the more I read it, the more I realized it was just like almost like a big billboard advertising, like just the location of them was more important to cause the people to sin than the location actually meant anything as far as the spiritual realm. And so the high place, and we'll look at some passages that talk about the high places in a moment. A high place was a hill or a plateau or some elevated location, whether naturally or artificially constructed. And these high places, they would have been set either the highest location around a village or town, or they would have been inside the city itself, an elevated platform inside the city. And the idea was that, you know, you could see it if it was outside a village. And there, so you wouldn't have had today where we have, you know, you have to kind of think back then. So you would have had villages where people came to sell their wares, but they probably would have lived around. Most people would have lived around the villages and farmed the fields. And so if you had this hill with this place of worship on top of it, then you could see it from afar off. And the Israelites, they were told not to worship any other gods. They were told to drive out idols, to destroy high places from the land that the Lord gave to them. And however, for one reason or another, idolatry and the worship of other gods on these high places permeated the culture. And why? So what was the reason for this happening? Well, I wrote down a couple ideas that I had of why it was so easily came back into their lives. It could be because you read the scriptures and you think, these foolish Israelites, like, how could they just keep turning away from God? Like, it was so easy. But then you kind of look, and I used to read the scriptures like this and think, wow, like, what? Like, if I was back then, I would have been different. But then I look at my own life and how quickly, you know, I'll be driving to work and I'll just, you know, I might pray in the morning, you know, Lord, like, let me not talk badly about coworkers today. And then I get there and the first thing where someone's bad-mouthing the manager and I'm like right there, like, yeah, I can't believe that she would do that. And then I'm instantly like, why did I do that? Like, I told myself I wasn't going to be involved in that. I was going to be different. I was going to set apart. And the more that I have those kind of experiences, the more I realize I'm just like these people that we read about, the Israelites, and constantly need to come back to God and ask for forgiveness. And so I'm hoping that maybe this study will resonate with some of you as well. And really, it's just for me, it's I'm not trying to be hypocritical by sharing, you know, what we need to do about this, because I myself have not mastery over this by no means. And so why were these high places, were they such a part of the culture? My first idea was just convenience. So the people of Israel, at least between once and three times a year, I'm not a scholar on the law, but it was between once and three times a year, they were supposed to travel all the way to Jerusalem from wherever they were to offer sacrifices. And so why travel all the way to Jerusalem to sacrifice when you could just go down the road or up the hill to the high place, or, you know, the next town over? Let's say it was Bethel. You know, you lived only half a day's journey to Bethel, but you live 4 days' journey to Jerusalem. Well, why go to all the way to Jerusalem when you can just go to Bethel and offer a sacrifice there? And so convenience. And so for many people, that was enough to keep their conscience at bay. They're still offering a sacrifice, whether it's to, you know, Jehovah or whether it's to, you know, Molech, doesn't really matter. And that might have kind of gone on in their minds. And again, we have to remember that back in that culture, back in that day, not every Jewish person necessarily would have been literate. So even if they had access to the law, the scrolls, they might have been literate. And then there was times in their history where there wasn't even, the law wasn't even able to be found. We think of Josiah when all of a sudden they found the law again, and then they read the whole thing, and the people were just amazed at what they were hearing and how sinful they were. So there were times when they really had no idea, or they would have had an idea, but they might not have known to the severity that they were committing these sins. And so, so convenience. The next thing was these gods that they would have been worshiping would have been associated with fertility, whether sexual fertility and bearing children, or economical fertility, you know, your crops would do well and your business would do well, etc. If you sacrifice to this god, there'll be rains will increase and you'll have a good harvest. And so a person could be tempted, you know, well, everyone else around me is sacrificing to this god, so I might as well do it too, just in case, you know, there is something to this. They would make an offering, and then when they had a child or the harvest or they harvested food, they could tell themselves, you know, well, it's because I'd made that sacrifice to whomever. And they could then tell themselves that worshiping this god was actually worth it. And so then the practice would continue. And then the third reason, which was probably a huge reason, would have been prostitution. Prostitution would have been very much likely a part of worship for most of the gods besides the true God. And my reason for this is that because in Deuteronomy chapter 23, God actually gives specific instructions to not have prostitution. So it says there in Deuteronomy 23:17, it says there must never be a sacred prostitute among the young women of Israel, nor a sacred male prostitute among the young men of Israel. You must never bring the pay of a female prostitute or the wage of a male prostitute into the temple of the Lord your God in fulfillment of any vow. For both of these are abhorrent to the Lord your God. And so God outrightly says that this is not supposed to happen, so it's my belief that it was happening, at least with some, if not all, of the gods. And if you think of what kind of a pull sexuality has on our culture right now, you can imagine that it would be a great way to draw people in to either give tithes to whatever god or make sacrifices. And so if you were in the business of promoting a false god, why would you not include it in your practice? It would probably exponentially increase the amount of times people would visit and offer to your god. So this would have been just another temptation for God's people. And then as sacrifices were offered, so my last kind of thought of these high places, as sacrifices were offered and animals were burnt, you know, we just think of this morning when the Sunday school picnic started making their food. You know, the smell of the burgers came in, and Billy was like, oh, it must be time to stop. I can smell the food. And as the meat would be cooking, if you're living in a neighborhood here in town, if someone's barbecuing, you know, like the next block over, you can smell, if the wind's blowing in the right direction, you can smell the burgers. It smells good, and you start to get a little hungry. And you kind of wish that you were having burgers tonight for supper, too. You think of that, and then you think of like an entire like cow or bull or ginormous animal being burnt and sacrificed and cooked, and think of like how much of a smell that would put up, and then it would waft over the countryside, you know, depending on which way the wind was blowing, or it would fill the city. You know, sometimes these high places were just right set within a large city, and so it would fill the city with a smell. And as that smell came to you, you might remember that prostitute that you visited, you know, however long ago, and you might be drawn. Your thoughts would go back to the sin, and you would be tempted once again to go back and maybe to make another sacrifice or maybe engage in some sort of sin or give money to that. And so there would just be this constant reminder, as long as these high places were in effect and operating in any of the cities of Israel, this constant reminder to come and engage in sinful activity. And just as an illustration, I was trying to think of something to share about, you know, a high place in our lives. And I kind of was thinking on, during the winter, I go and play hockey every Monday night. And it's at the, it's out in Cornwall, so I have to take the bypass. And there's two ways to kind of get to the causeway. I could either go around kind of Maritime Electric Way, which is probably the quickest route, or I could go take a little detour in through Capitol Drive and go past McDonald's. And on my way to hockey, I'm usually rushed. I usually take the faster way, which is the bypass. And on my way home, it's always this constant struggle between, oh man, I could go Capitol Drive, it's not that much longer, and I could stop at McDonald's, there's a drive-through. And every Monday, whether they know that I'm playing hockey, I don't know what, but every Monday is free fries. sorry for telling you guys that. I don't know if it's still in effect, but it was last winter. It was like Monday's the new Friday, and they had fries for free, and you didn't have to get anything else, but you always did, or I always did. And I would just finally make up my mind, you know, I'm going to be good. You know, I was working on losing weight last winter, and hopefully I'll get back on the bandwagon this winter. But it just seemed like every Monday I'd tell myself, oh, I did so good. I burnt off like 200 calories. You know, what's a 400-calorie burger going to do? And 300-calorie thing of fries. And, you know, I didn't eat that much for supper. I'm probably netting below what I should for calories anyway. I probably need a little bit more. Don't want to, you know, starve in the middle of the night. And even if I did make up my mind, you know, I was just in the roundabout, and I'm like, you know what, I'm going to turn left. I'm going to go around the roundabout, I'm going to go to the bypass. And then all of a sudden my phone would buzz, and it'd be Jess being like, if you stop at McDonald's, get me something too. And I'd be like, well, Jess wants it, there we go. So in a way, McDonald's was a high place for me. It was, it kept calling me back there to spend money, because I kept thinking about it, because I had this habit, you know, of going there. And I just, it was almost like I couldn't not do it. It was physically demanding on me. And I'm just wondering about these people, you know, as the smell would come in, whether it was incense or whether it was these sacrifices, as the smell would come in, they would think about all these other things that they could do. You know, I imagine there was more than just, you know, sexual immorality that was there. I'm sure there was other things. And there's even one passage that it mentions that there was, I think, I don't want to get it wrong, but I believe that there was male prostitutes that were actually in God's temple at one point in Israel's reign. And so there was just all of this sort of abominable things that were happening in Israel, and that just kept leading the people to sin. And it was the people's fault, but it was also the leader's fault. It wasn't... The people would have been less educated. The leaders should have known better. The king should have known better. You know, their advisors... the priests, the high priest, should have been going to the king and saying, you need to change. Instead, it was prophets. Every now and then, God would send prophets. And there's a ton of prophets, and most of them are talking about all of the wicked things Israel is doing. And just on top of the whole idea of the temptation of whether it's, you know... The animal cooking or whatever. Just to kind of add to that, I just would like to say that it was probably pretty rare for them to eat meat, or at least meat of a large animal, because, you know, if you kill a cow, unless everyone's going to eat some, it's going to go bad pretty fast back then. And so I wonder if the pull was even stronger. You know, this is the first time they might have had it in the wild if they went to this place to offer up a sacrifice. So this practice of setting up high places and serving other gods was very prevalent in Israel. And it started shortly after the time of Joshua died. If you read in the, I think it's the second chapter of Judges, it talks about Joshua dies, and then there's elders that Joshua set up. But then once they die, the memory of Joshua has been kind of lost. And then the people, they quickly return to the ways of the land. You think of the children of Israel coming into the land with Joshua as a picture of us getting saved. Even though there might be a new people coming into the land is still scarred with past practices of idolatry and sin. They would need to work at tearing down these high places and getting rid of the sin of the land. And so the same can be said for a new believer or somebody who's had like a revival in their life. You know, you're coming back to the Lord. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives, or we give ourselves back over to the power of the Holy Spirit, and he opens our eyes, he guides us to holiness, and he strengthens our conscience. But our flesh is still scarred with being weak to these sinful desires, whatever it was that we gave ourselves to, either before getting saved or while we were saved and you know, letting ourselves fall away. And it doesn't have to be a large falling away. It can be something like pride just overcoming you, or some sort of, you know, someone does something to you and it just sits there and festers and grows. And maybe your revival is not some large revival that everybody sees. It might just be you getting rid of that, you know, forgiving that person internally. Maybe you've already forgiven them externally, but you never really got rid of it in your heart. And so maybe the revival for you is to get rid of that. But then you have to not go back there again. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all has become new." And so it made me think about these high places in our lives. And I'm just really trying to come up with something other than McDonald's to talk about. And I'm going to pick on social media for a minute. And I feel like it's something relatable. I feel like for a while, you know, when I think I was, I forget how old I was when I first got Facebook, but I might have been like 2007, 2008, something like that. So I would have been still just starting high school. And for a while it was cool. And then everyone's parents and grandparents got it. And then it was less cool. But I still used it quite a bit. And just recently, really, Jess and I and people we've been talking to are kind of, especially Christians. I know some non-Christian studies and things like that are out there that talk about, you know, getting rid of social media and how it can be very beneficial for your mental health. And I think in Britain, they did a study where they basically forced people to go without Facebook for a month or any social media for a month. And then those that, once they got back onto it, they were much less likely to then keep going to it. They had found other ways to find enjoyment in life other than Facebook. And I was just thinking about all the ways that we can sin on social media and all the ways that it can harm us spiritually. So the first way is to judge others. So whether it's Facebook or Instagram or I'm not going to mention them because I'll definitely forget some of the cool ones that are out nowadays and I'll look old. But we can judge others. That's the first one. And I find that one's really strong with me. So I'll be going through my feed and I'll see somebody, oh, they're in a new relationship. Oh, I didn't realize they had did they break up with their husband? And then I'm going like through their history trying to find out, okay, when's the last time they posted this picture with their husband? Oh my goodness, it was only a year ago. They're already in a new relationship already. And then like, I'm just like filling myself with this judgment on this person when I should just be, like if I didn't have it, I wouldn't know it unless somebody told it to me or unless I asked them. And just this being able to judge someone like without that, you know, if someone was to tell me, hey, you know, I broke up with my husband, it's been a really hard time for me, you know, that might be a little bit of a different way to find out than just a totally impersonal view of just seeing a picture and then making an assumption and then kind of spiraling from there. And then another one, a big one, I think, is pride on social media. Whether, you know, for me, personally, I remember just recently I was going to post a picture and then I'm like, you know what, what's my reason for posting this? Am I posting this just for the likes, just so that I'll feel good because everyone's like clicking that like button? And that was honestly the answer. The answer was, I'm going to post a picture of my kid on Instagram so that a bunch of people like it and I'll feel good about myself. And so I didn't post it because what's the point of fueling that in my body? A way that I've kind of, and I know that you can say, you know, like, well, you know, family that lives far away, they want to see things and you can't not post because of that, whatever. And the way I've gotten around that is I just kind of made a little group with people that I think care about my child, and then I just post pictures there and then people comment there. And it's still kind of a source of pride, and I have to be careful of that because I'm still just, the whole reason I'm sharing that picture is for people to enjoy it. And so I have to be careful of, you know, is this an issue for me? Do I have to just stop doing this because I'm just filling myself with pride, or is it just something that we're doing as a family to stay connected? Another one, I think this is also a big one, is sexual immorality. It is so easy, especially on some of these platforms, to go from a picture of your friend to a picture of somebody who's basically naked in like one or two clicks. And so that's something we have to be very careful of. And if that's a struggle for you, you really need to take a serious look at what you're going to allow into your body, you know? And I think for me and Jess, we've kind of, I find Jess has indicated to me that she kind of struggles more with Facebook, and so she's gotten rid of that off her phone, and she still goes on from time to time because sometimes you need to, whether it's for to communicate with somebody, sometimes you want to set up a meeting or whatever. She's gotten rid of Facebook off of her phone, and I've gotten rid of Instagram off my phone because that one was a struggle for me. It was just far too easy for me to get to these images that I should not be filling my mind with. Another one would be gossip and slander. And so are we using this as a way to, you know, gossip? And this kind of goes along with judging others, you know. Am I seeing a picture from that somebody posts and thinking illy of them and then sharing it with somebody else? And then just a complete waste of time would be my last reason why maybe social media could be a high place for us, you know. I'm just thinking about at work, on night shift, you know. You think the evening shift goes home at 11:30, and then I have from 11:30 till my round starts at around 5 the next morning to get a very little amount of work done. And if I have, and I've seen it in other people as well, if any one of us who's working, there's 5 on a night shift where I work, if any one of us has like Facebook open, it's just like you click on one box, you get like one thing done, and then it's like there's like you see, oh, there's 13 new notifications. I better go and click on that and see what those are. And one of the reasons is because we do live in such attention is very much a commodity. You know, the more that they can get you back to the website, the more ads they can show you. And so just wasting your time. So you're always getting a new notification on your phone, you're pulling it out, you're looking at it. And for me, in my personal life, it can keep me from my family and keep me from my, you know, from enjoying my little girl. She's only going to be 2.5 once, right? So am I wasting my time on this? And is she going to remember me with my head in my phone or my face in my computer? Or she could remember me as a father who was there and played with her, whatever. I will say that, just as a side note, trying to come up with a message while potty training a toddler is not a good idea. I do not recommend it. It's been the thing that we did this week, so that was fun. There was some tears, there was a lot of prayer, and I think we're making some progress. And so then there would be time, so done picking on social media, take that as you will, think upon that. So there would be times in the nation of Israel when it would appear that there was national revival. It seemed as though the people were finally ready to serve God. But it often appeared to be short-lived, or it might have lasted one or two generations. Think of the judges. It seemed like, you know, in one section they returned to God, but at the same time in another part of Israel they were being taken over by the Philistines or whoever it was. And then a new judge would rise up there, and then they'd have another. And then back in the old spot, they were going against God again. Hardly seemed to last a generation. As soon as the judge died, it was like they fell back into sin. So things seemed to go downhill very quickly after during the reign of Israel's third king. So let's just turn to 1 Kings chapter 11 and look at what Solomon did. First Kings 11, and we'll just read the first 8 verses. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these women in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. So just quickly, just looking at these four that are mentioned, Ashtaroth was the goddess of fertility. So Canaanite farmers, this is quite a thing. So Canaanite farmers would visit her shrines to this. I got this off of a Billy Graham website, so I'm assuming it's fairly factual. Canaanite farmers would visit her shrines to mate with cult prostitutes to guarantee crop fertility. So and then often too, along with just that, this goddess has a few other names and is portrayed as the consort or the wife of other gods, and even the wife of the Lord himself. So no wonder she is often called in the Bible an abomination. Just imagine that if the Israelites were willing to let that creep into their culture. And we see it even now. We have, think of the Roman Catholicism and some of the things that they teach. You know, you see Mary, Mother of God, Queen of the Universe. You know, this Ashtoreth image has even come into Christianity. And God calls it an abomination because of not only the prostitution, but also the fact that if God was, or if this image of a wife to God was going to come in, like, that could just imagine what it would impact it would have on just their worship as a whole, and as it did, as we see later on in the worship that they commenced in. And then Molech and Chemosh. Molech was the Ammonite god, and Chemosh was the Moabite god. Both these nations were to be wiped out, and neither of them were supposed to be allowed to enter the temple. If a Moabite person or an Ammonite person, they were not supposed to enter the temple because of what they did way back in, I think it's Numbers, with Balaam, trying to get him to curse the people. And so they're worshiping the gods of these other nations. And these gods are also called abominations because children were sacrificed and burned as offerings to these gods. And at Gezer, archaeologists have found clay jars containing the charred bones of babies. And Solomon should have known better. He had been warned by God after God had visited him and he had asked for wisdom. He had been warned by God not to take foreign women as wives, that they would turn his heart away. God told him that this would happen. And then also, too, in the law, they're told not to take foreign wives for the exact same reason. But he did not listen, and we see how the latter part of his life, he succumbed to the pressure of his multitude of foreign women. I imagine it wasn't long after the first high place was erected for, let's say, you know, Ashtaroth was first. Let's say that, you know, a few of his wives get together and they say, like, we really would love it if you could just, like, build this little thing for us. And as soon as he does that, then how can he say no to any of his other wives? Well, you put up Ashtaroth. Why can't you just put up Molech? And why can't you put up Chemosh? And so one after another, all of these gods have high places now around Israel. And it really damaged the nation spiritually. And because of this sin, God punished Solomon by taking away 10 tribes under his son's rule. If you know the story of Rehoboam, the 10 tribes are taken away from Rehoboam and given to the servants of Solomon, who is Jeroboam. And however, Jeroboam did not do much better than Solomon. Let's read a few verses in the next chapter over, 1 Kings 12 and reading at 25. 1 Kings 12, 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord of Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn again to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. He said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin for the people. For the people went as far as Dan to be before one. And he made temples and high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar, so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. So Jeroboam made two calves, and then he told the 10 tribes who had followed him that these were their gods that took him out of Egypt. And if you have a map on the back of your Bible and you look at it, you'll see the map. If you have one of the divided kingdoms, you can see that he strategically placed these two calves. Dan was just about the highest city in the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, and then Bethel was just about the lowest city. And Bethel was very close to Jerusalem. And so it would have even, and it was very, very close as also to the border where many of the Benjaminites lived who were part of Judah. And so a lot of these people who lived in the north of the southern kingdom would just be drawn to maybe offer to this calf as well. And once they saw what their neighbors to the north were doing. And we see that, to kind of back up that statement I made about them going up to worship from the southern kingdom at Bethel, we see Josiah, a king of Judah, from the southern kingdom. He actually goes up and destroys this high place along with a few other high places. He kind of goes on a rampage in a circuitous route to destroy all of these high places throughout the kingdom of Judah and as well as some in Israel. And so this indicates to me that it was an issue for Jews living at the border, and he was trying to protect his kingdom and his people from going up there and worshiping this calf. And so from the time of Solomon and Jeroboam onward, these high places seemed to be what plagued Israel the most, or at least it gets a lot of attention in Scripture. And it appeared to be a great source of sin for the nation and a great source of displeasure for God. In fact, how the kings of Israel dealt with these high places was used almost like a tool to evaluate how godly each king was. So, for instance, 2 Chronicles 14, Asa did what the Lord his God desired and approved. He removed the pagan altars and the high places, smashed the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah poles. And then 2 Chronicles 21, Jehoram took control of his father's kingdom and became powerful. His father was Jehoshaphat, I believe. Then he killed all his brothers as well as some of the officials of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 8 years in Jerusalem. He followed in the footsteps of the kings of Israel, just as Ahab's dynasty had done, for he married Ahab's daughter. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He also built high places on the hills of Judah, and he encouraged the residents of Jerusalem to be unfaithful to the Lord and led Judah away from the Lord. And Jehoram's father was considered a good king. And however, he made a peace treaty with Ahab by letting Jehoram marry one of Ahab's daughters. And so then this led to Jehoram being evil because he was... Jehoram's son was also evil because he had a mother of Ahab's descent. So then in 2 Kings 12, we read that Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, and nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings. So even though he did what was right, he wasn't quite at that standard of removing the high places. 2 Kings 14, Amaziah, the son of Joash, began to reign, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David. He did in all things as Joash, his father, had done, but the high places were not removed. And then 2 Kings 15, Azariah became king, and he did what was right. Nevertheless, high places were not taken away. And then we finally come to Hezekiah, and he begins to reign, and he did what was right according to all that David, his father, had done. He removes the high places, breaks the pillars, cuts down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had been making offerings to it, calling it Nehushtan. So they're even offering to this bronze serpent that should have been, you know, a symbol of rejoicing and remembrance to the Lord, they were worshiping it as though it was something of a god unto itself. And we need to be careful for that as Christians, you know, not to take our icons, not to worship them like we need to be worshiping God, you know. Sometimes we can get so caught up on tradition that we're not willing to, and I'm not saying we need to change all of our tradition. You know, some of the tradition is very important that it's done a certain way, so that we can remember God a certain way. Because by not remembering God properly, we see what these people did. They didn't remember God and they turned away. But at the same time, if we religiousize, you know, the emblems and not focus on Jesus, we are taking away. So Israel as a nation went in and out of worshiping God and worshiping idols. And imagine those more kings and more built more high places, more people would get used to this way of living and worship, and then less and less they'd be willing to worship God how he should be worshipped, and they'd be more likely to just take the easy way out and worship these other idols. And so a king like Hezekiah, he would die, and then very quickly as you read, you know, the list of kings, especially the list of the Judah kings, the northern kingdom just seemed to be like so wicked. The southern kingdom had some, it seems like they had kind of more good kings. But as soon as a new king would come, they'd forget what the old king had done, and there'd be pressure to build these high places again, and they'd do it. It was convenient, it was easy, it was full of idols, and there was prostitution. So as humans too, our habits are so hard to break. I was reminded of so many patients that come into the hospital. They, let's say they're diagnosed with, you know, a lung disease because they were smoking. And, or they might even be told, like, you know, your lungs are not doing so well, but you don't quite have the disease yet. You should stop smoking. And yeah, sure, I'll do that. Yeah, I'll do that. And then they're in, you know, 2 months later, again, for the same thing because they couldn't break the habit. Now that's a drug. I understand that. It's definitely harder than just saying you're going to quit. We also have patients that are told, basically, if you drink alcohol to excess one more time, you're going to be coming in here, you know, you're going to be going to the morgue instead of going to a unit. And I've seen patients that have been told that come in three more times before finally they do end up dying from it. And it's just sad to see that, but it is human nature to just have this habitual desire to just kind of keep doing the same thing and the same thing. We see that with the nation of Israel. So we see that the northern kingdom is overthrown. They're resettled with a mixture of peoples. They end up becoming, a portion of the northern kingdom ends up becoming what is known as the Samaritans, what we read about in some of the latter historical books as well as the New Testament. And then the south had their own problems as well. Like, for instance, King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33, he set up idols in the temple. He was sacrificing his own sons. However, if you read that story, it's quite amazing because he gets taken captive by, I think it's the Chaldeans, and he cries out to the Lord and repents, and the Lord actually forgives him. He sacrificed a son to a foreign, to an idol, and he still is able to get forgiveness from the Lord. And I think that was such an amazing picture of how willing the Lord is to forgive if we come to him. There's nothing we can do that will make us unreachable from his love and forgiveness. And I thought that was quite a thing to see at work. And it's likely that the repentance from Manasseh, you know, when he comes back, he gets his kingdom back, and he sets up kind of a system of good and sets up a good amount of elders. You know, his son falls away, but he only reigns for 2 years, and then we see Josiah come in. And I imagine that Josiah was influenced by these people that were brought in after Manasseh had this revival. And so the southern kingdom, they were eventually judged for their sins as they too continually turned away from God. And Jerusalem was completely destroyed and the people taken into exile. But Jeremiah the prophet had warned that this day was coming. And God, through his prophets, had promised, and Jeremiah had prophesied, that after 70 years, the temple would be rebuilt and the people would be, the nation would be restored. And so part of my plan was to go into the book of Ezra and kind of look at that, but our time is just about up. I just wanted to mention, though, if you look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, just these latter historical books, kind of what my study, which fueled by this kind of idea of high places, went to, you can see that there is a revival for God's people, and then they turn away again. There's revival, and then they turn away. You know, in Ezra, it's the people, they rejoice. They're extremely happy that God has brought them back. And then Ezra's not even on the scene yet. It's Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel's kind of a leader. He's like a king-like figure, and then Joshua is his high priest, and they turn back to God. And then by the time Ezra gets there in chapter 7 and brings back a second wave of exiles, the people have already started to intermarry and mingle with the surrounding people again. They already have turned away from God, and they've already turned to this. And Ezra, just the way he reacts, maybe we can just read that. Ezra... Ezra chapter 9, 1 to 5. So they've spent a lot of work on rebuilding the altar. They've rebuilt the foundation. There was much rejoicing. They get discouraged. And then Haggai and Zechariah prophesy and basically tell them, like, get your act together and rebuild the temple. Your houses, you're building amazing houses for yourself, and you're neglecting me. There's a lot of lessons to be learned from that. Kind of, and we might look at that in another message sometime. But then Ezra finally, when he comes on the scene, the temple's been rebuilt. Everyone's like, oh, this is great. Let's go and sin again. So then in chapter 9, after these things have been done, the officials approached me, and that's me as in Ezra, and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. So we see here, these, it appears to be lay people, like you're just your average Joe, don't feel like anyone in power will put a stop to this, because the faithlessness in the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. And even the religious leaders, the Levites, we see were engaging in this. And as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So then Ezra gives this long prayer asking God for repentance. And he, if you read it, you can get a grasp of the fear that he has, that God is just going to basically send down a fireball and wipe them out, because he had just put them in exile for 70-ish years. And then they return, no sooner do they return and build the temple and fulfill the prophecy, then they're back into the exact same sin that put them in exile in the first place. So then Ezra... let's read verse 1 of chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping, casting himself down before God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And then there wasn't enough time to get everybody together then. So then if we read in verse 6, Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber. And then verse 7, and a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, of all of his property would be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. So they're going to be exiled from the exiles if they don't come to this congregation. So literally every single person had to show up. And then they go through who here has married a foreign woman, and they had to cut themselves off from that. Even if they had kids with them, they had to cut themselves off. That's how severely Ezra took this sin. And my question today is, do we react to sin the same way that Ezra did? Do we fear the Lord the same way that Ezra did? And you might wonder, like, why was this sin so serious? And this is not like a racist issue. This is not telling us, hey, you know, if you're a white person, you shouldn't marry someone of a different ethnicity. It's not what this is saying. The whole reason for this was because of what the foreign people would do to them. There was actually a way in the law that they could marry foreign people. If these foreign people had come and basically converted to Judaism, that was fine. It was when the marriage was with someone of a different religion, basically. And if you read at the last chapter of Nehemiah, which we won't go into because we're already over. Basically, one of the, not the high priest, but one of the priests allows a Ammonite who he's related to, so this Israelite is related to this Ammonite, and he allows him, they basically clear out a whole section of the temple. They take all, and the section of the temple was supposed to store all the tithes for the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers. They take it all out and they put in a bunch of furniture for him so that this Ammonite can live in the temple. And this Ammonite, his name's Tobiah, he appears in like the second chapter of Nehemiah as somebody who's trying to hinder their work. So this guy who's basically been trying to hinder them, they let up set residence in the temple. And you think, how foolish can they be? But then think of your own life. Think of the things that we let get rooted in our heart that we know so well are going to derail us spiritually, and we let them take root. You know, whether it's some sort of hatred for someone else, whether it's a guilt, whether it's all manner of different types of sin. You know, we let it take root, and we let it get to the point where we need a revival in our lives again. And so we need to react to sin the way that Ezra did. And we need to fear the Lord the way that Ezra was afraid for the lives of all the Israelites there, that God was just going to wipe them out then and there for that sin. So with that, I think we'll just close. But I just, again, my hope is that maybe something that was shared maybe just stirred you a little bit to dig a little bit deeper in your own personal devotions. And maybe if you're not been active in personal devotions, maybe you can start here. Maybe give Ezra a read. There's a number of chapters that just talk about the genealogies of people as they come back. If you have to, you can skip over those. And then I would say read Ezra and Nehemiah. They were actually originally once one book in the Jewish Bible. And read the Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi as well. Malachi is quite a downer because it's like the last book that was written. And Israel has not come around. They're offering blind animals. They're offering three-legged animals. They're offering the worst. They're marrying foreign women. They're divorcing their Israelite wives because they don't need them anymore because they have these other women. And it's just like a huge downer for the Old Testament. And then you come to the New Testament, and Jesus is just such this ray of hope and light. And like Dan mentioned last week, you know, we need to be born again. That's the only way that we can stop this cycle. And I think that's what the Old Testament is trying to get to us, is that this is a cycle that's going to happen in our lives, and it's going to happen in the lives of anyone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit living within them. And even if you do have the Holy Spirit living within you, this cycle is going to keep repeating itself unless we guard our hearts and we are active in making sure that we're not going back to these high places. Let's just close. Our Father, I just thank you once again for everyone who's here tonight. I just want to pray a blessing on each one. I pray, too, as Billy mentioned this morning, that we would be unified. We would, as an assembly, we would want to grow together. We would be, I pray this for my own life as well, just that you'd give me a desire to be present at the meetings as often as I can and to make it a priority. And I pray this for this assembly as well. We think of the prayer meeting this week. Pray that it would be honoring to you. We pray that your name would be glorified. We think of just the prayers that will be brought to you, and we just pray for that. Pray also for our own lives. I pray that you give us all strength to guard ourselves against temptation. There's so many, we're being bombarded with so many temptations in the world, and I know it's always been like that for people that try to live according to your word. We just pray that you would stir us up to be in your word more, guarding ourselves against temptation, and bring us back to your Son, Lord, because he's the only reason that we have hope, and he's the only reason that we can fight off temptation. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus' name, amen.